Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 11. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. The title of today's message is The Satisfaction of Christ. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The doctrine of the satisfaction of Christ is preached in very few pulpits today. Some in recent decades have sought to water down or soften this doctrine by changing its name from satisfaction to atonement. Perhaps the classic example of this involves the book The Satisfaction of Christ by Arthur W. Pink. In the late 1950s and early 1960s, this book, for after he was dead, of course, for some reason began to be published under the title The Atonement. The term satisfaction means much more than just atonement. It includes a lot more in its meaning than that. The word atonement does not express all that Jesus Christ did in order to provide redemption for his people. In this message, I shall deal with this essential, though largely forgotten, doctrine. And in doing so, I want to answer five questions about the satisfaction of Christ. First of all, what is meant by the satisfaction of Christ? Satisfaction is a term that expresses the great effect of the life and death of Jesus Christ. This satisfaction is the complete work Jesus Christ did in order to secure the salvation of his people. John Gill defines satisfaction as what Christ has done and suffered in the room and stead of sinners with acceptance in the sight of God. A fuller definition would be that satisfaction is what Jesus Christ did to the justice of God in the perfect obedience he gave to the law in the place of his elect and in vicariously bearing the penalty due to the sins of his people. The second question, why is the satisfaction of Christ necessary? Why did a satisfaction have to be made? First of all, because God's word had prophesied it in our text in Isaiah 53:11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Secondly, this satisfaction is necessary because of sin. 1 John 3:4 says that sin is the transgression of the law, that is, the violation of God's Ten Commandments. Sin is the violation of God's Ten Commandments. One of the children's catechisms that are available defines sin like this. I remember teaching this to our children, and once in a while I'll ask my son, what is sin, and he can still say this. Sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. The law is a transcript of God's own holy character. And since sin is defiant rebellion against the law of God, it is therefore an attack on the very character of God. Sin takes many forms. Just name the commandments. Lying, murder, Sabbath desecration, robbery, profanity, adultery, idolatry, covetousness, pride, disrespect for parents. According to God's word, sin must be punished. I know that that is a no-no word today, punishment.
Nobody believes in punishment today. It's still a biblical term. Punishment is penalty inflicted for an offense. Punishment is God's taking of vengeance for the breaking of His law. Romans 3:5 says, "Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance?" Vengeance here is put for punishment. Is God unrighteous who punishes sin? That's one of those rhetorical questions, the obvious answer to which is no. Punishment is suffering inflicted for violating God's law, for doing evil. God, who is the supreme governor and judge of this world, requires that sin be punished. Again and again, God's Word says that God requires the punishment of sin. Exodus 34:7 says, for example, that God will by no means clear the guilty. Turn to Psalm 5, verses 4 and 6 for another example. Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6. Psalm 5, 4 through 6. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. Romans 1:32 is speaking of sin, when Paul says there that they which commit such things are worthy of death. God's punishment for sin is death. God threatened Adam with death in the garden if he sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. Turn to Genesis 2:17. Genesis chapter 2. And verse 17, God's threat to Adam if he sinned by eating the fruit of the forbidden tree. Here God said to Adam, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." God says in Ezekiel 18:4, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And in Romans 6:23, we read that the wages of sin is death. This death, that is the punishment for sin, is far more than just physical death with its separation of the soul from the body. It is primarily spiritual death, the eternal separation of the soul from God. The fact that the penalty of sin includes primarily a man's spiritual death is seen in the fact that Adam did not die physically for 930 years after he sinned. The Lord said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." But he didn't die for 930 years after that. So what we conclude is that this is primarily speaking of spiritual death. And Adam died spiritually at the moment that he sinned. Since sin is a crime against God, it is no surprise that the penalty is so severe. In His death on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ underwent punishment. That's what He was dying for. His punishment is described in that great 53rd chapter of Isaiah, as His being wounded and bruised and killed. Isaiah 53 deals with Christ receiving punishment, and the cause of His being punished is described in words like transgressions in verse 5, iniquities in verse 5, iniquity in verse 6, transgressions in verse 8, and sin in verse 12. Thirdly, the satisfaction of Christ is necessary because God's justice requires it. God, being God, has supreme power of punishing offenders, and He has threatened again and again to do so. And you know, God is a God of justice. And everybody says, oh yeah, I believe that. Well, what does that mean? That means if God has threatened sinners with death, He's going to deliver. They're going to die. If He has threatened punishment, He's going to deliver. Offenders are going to be punished. He's not like so many parents you see at the store today. They'll say, Johnny, don't do that. And Johnny does it. And she says, if you do that again, I'm going to spank you. And Johnny does it again. She says, I'm not kidding. I'll spank you. And Johnny does it again. And this time he thumbs his nose at it. And then she turns around and looks at the person behind her in line and says, isn't he cute? That's not justice. That's not the way God operates. God's justice demands punishment for sin. Romans 1:32 says that they which commit such things, meaning sins, are worthy of death. And since God is holy and just, He must punish sins as He has threatened to do. Romans 2:6 says that God, in His righteous judgment, quote, will render to every man according to his deeds, unquote. Punishment is an effect of justice. Turn to Romans 1:18. Romans 1:18. Punishment is an effect of justice. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So satisfaction to God's justice has to be made if sinners are to be saved. Without a satisfaction, there can be no salvation from sin. The next question, number three, how did Christ make this satisfaction? He did so by obeying God's law and suffering the penalty in the place of His people. Now, God, in His infinite wisdom, devised a way for His law to be satisfied through the punishing of sins in a surety. No man could have ever figured out this scheme of redemption. A surety is one who stands good for the obligations of another, who goes on his note, so to speak. A surety is a substitute who pays a debt when the debtor can't pay. Hebrews 7:22 identifies Jesus Christ as the surety of His people, the one who signed the note, the one who agreed to pay the debts of His bankrupt people. Hebrews 7:22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant. But how did Jesus Christ make this satisfaction? He did so, first of all, by obeying God's law in the place of His people. People have a twofold obligation to God. Every one of us has a twofold obligation to God. First of all, we have an obligation to do what God requires, to live by His law. And secondly, we have an obligation to suffer what He threatens to disobedience. To obey God's law and to suffer the punishment for disobeying that law. The demands of God's law on sinful men are both preceptive and penal. And thus, any work that fully satisfies that law must include the obedience that law demands and the suffering of the penalty which disobedience to it demands. Jesus Christ came to fulfill the commandment of the law and to receive the penalty for breaking that law. Both of these make up one entire complete obedience by which God is satisfied and we are justified. Now, it's essential to recognize here that what He did and suffered was not for any sin of His own, but for those in whose place He stood. He was sinless. He was impeccable. And so He wasn't obeying or suffering for himself. He obeyed all the precepts of the law with a perfect, sinless obedience, so that the punishment that was inflicted on him was inflicted on an innocent person, a righteous person, a sinless person. Daniel 9:26 speaks of Christ being cut off, but not for himself. That's what it's saying. He suffered, but not for his own sins. And Isaiah 53:5-8 speaks of his being wounded and bruised, but not for his own transgressions. The Lord Jesus also made this satisfaction, secondly, by suffering and dying in the place of his people. Our sin was imputed to him. That means it was credited to his account. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul speaks of this doctrine of imputation. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, that is God, hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, who, that is Christ, knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that is in Christ. God laid all of the sins of all of his people on Christ. He was sinless. He took those sins, and God punished him for those sins. That Christ's death was a substitution is indicated by the Greek words that are translated for, F-O-R, and meaning substituting one for another. And this is a blessed study just to go through the Bible and look at all the word, the times the word for is used in relation to what Christ did in redemption. Turn to Romans 5, 6 for the first example. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, in the place of. Now look at Romans 5, 8. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, in our place. Now turn to 1 Peter 3:18. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for, in the place of the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The kind of death that the Lord Jesus died. Have you ever thought about why was he crucified instead of killed some other way? The kind of death that he died was designed to show that it was the satisfying of God's justice. That it was because of the punishment for sin being dead. If Christ had died in an accident, or if he had died of disease, or died of old age, it would not have appeared to be the satisfying of the demands of God's justice. When he was placed in a criminal court before a judge and accused by witnesses and officially condemned and executed, we see punishment due to criminals inflicted. God punished him for us, for his people. Turn to Romans 8:32. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. The Scripture says here, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God punished Christ in the place of his people. You're familiar with Isaiah 53:6, which says, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And verse 10 of that same chapter says, it pleased God to bruise him and put him to grief and make his soul an offering for sin. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he bare our sins. part of his suffering was his bodily suffering. Part of it. Remember I said part of his suffering was his bodily suffering. The Lord Jesus, to use Isaiah terminology, gave his back to the smiters. His cheeks to them who plucked off the hair. His hands and his feet were pierced with nails on the cross. They buffeted him and struck him with the palms of their hands. They crowned him with thorns. All of this while he hung in agony for 3 hours on the cross. He died the shameful, disgraceful death of a criminal by crucifixion. His soul, as well as his body, was made an offering for sin. Have you noticed how most descriptions of Christ's sufferings focus on his physical sufferings on the cross? I didn't see it. I wouldn't walk across the street to see it, but I've read reviews of Mel Gibson's movie several years ago, and it was totally focused on, totally focused on physical suffering, and it was bloody and gory and so forth. But he missed the whole message of the suffering and death of Christ by focusing only on his physical sufferings, because his soul suffering was far greater, infinitely greater than his bodily suffering. Turn to Psalm 89:38. Psalm 89:38. Here the Lord Jesus spoke prophetically to his Father concerning his soul suffering. But thou hast cast off and abhorred, thou hast been wroth with thine anointed. Isn't it amazing what gleams of light show forth from the Old Testament when we're looking? Our text in Isaiah 53:11 speaks of his soul suffering as the travail of his soul. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Now, only women can know the full thought here of the word involved in the word travail. Travail is an allusion to the suffering of birth pangs in women. And it refers here to all of the agonies and pains of soul that Christ our Savior went through. That's just about the worst suffering there could possibly be. That's about the worst physical description that could be made of soul suffering. The fact that he suffered in soul explains such statements as those in Matthew 26:38, where he said in the garden, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death." And that in Matthew 27:46, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That was soul suffering. Standing before God as our surety, the iniquities of us all were laid on him, and from him God with great severity exacted satisfaction for our sins. Jesus Christ made this satisfaction by suffering the full penalty of sin. Oh, we can't even begin to talk about this. The price that he paid to make this satisfaction, first of all, was his own blood. Hebrews 9:12 says, "By his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." In his death, the Lord Jesus experienced the severity of God's wrath against sin. He suffered the equivalent of eternal death, which consists in eternal separation from God and a sense of God's full wrath. In his death, our Savior suffered every bit of the wrath and vengeance of God that his people should have suffered forever in hell. his sufferings and death were the full legal equivalent of the penalty owed to God's justice by all of the elect in all of the ages. He died in just a few hours, whereas the punishment for our sins would have continued throughout all eternity. But the sufferings of those few hours were sufficient to save all of the millions of God's elect. And I want to explain why here in a moment. How did he make this satisfaction? By offering an invaluable sacrifice to God. No mere man could make such a satisfaction. Only one who is God is capable of making satisfaction for the infinite wrong done to God by our sins. If the angels of heaven gave their lives, or if the blood of all men who ever lived had been shed, satisfaction still could never have been made because the sacrifice wouldn't be valuable enough. Christ's satisfaction was of infinite value because it was made by Him who was God in the flesh. It was He who was God who redeemed us with His own blood. Look at Acts 20:28. What a blessed verse this is. I return to this again and again in my thinking. Acts 20:28 tells us that it was God who redeemed us with His own blood. Acts 20:28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves," Paul says to the preachers at Ephesus, "and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood." It was a divine person who suffered the punishment that we deserve. Christ's divine nature is what gave full value to the sufferings of Christ in His human nature. His human nature died and made the sacrifice, and the divine nature gave value enough to make that a sufficient satisfaction. God Himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, met all the demands of His own justice so that He could be free to save men. A finite person could never suffer enough to pay for his own sin. And that's why hell lasts forever. Because the debt can never be paid. You just have to keep paying, and you'll never be paid. A finite person can never suffer enough for his own sin, but one who is an infinite being could exhaust the penalty for all of the sins of all of his people in just a short time. Because of who he was, God in the flesh, the short sufferings of Christ were sufficient to satisfy for all his people. Jesus Christ was so worthy a person that he could pay for all the sins of all his elect. Think about it. How many millions, hundreds of millions of people must have been saved through the years? He paid for all their sins. We can never satisfy God, even by our infinite suffering in hell. It's just not enough. My friend, if God should send you to hell forever, your eternal sufferings could not satisfy for even one sin. But Jesus Christ paid a satisfactory price into the hands of justice. It is the quality of the surety that guarantees the value of the satisfaction that He made. Such was the value of Christ's satisfaction that in strict justice it merited our redemption. It didn't just provide the possibility that we might be redeemed. It earned real and actual redemption. Question number 4, what are the results of Christ's satisfaction? Number 1, God's purpose was accomplished. Christ's death was no failure, my friends. God always accomplishes His purposes. You know, there's people that say, well, He made it all available, but it's up to you to make the difference. God always accomplishes His purposes, whatever they might be. God has clearly stated in Isaiah 46:10, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Now, what does that mean? That means whatever God sets out to do, He accomplishes. He never fails. Not one drop of Christ's precious blood was shed in vain. God will not allow Christ's expensive sacrifice to fail to accomplish completely that which it is intended to accomplish. Our redemption in Christ is an accomplished redemption. Remember that phrase, accomplished redemption. That's what we have. We do not have a disappointed and a defeated Savior. We have a Savior who shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. If Christ's death was a satisfaction, then, my friends, it actually obtained eternal redemption for His people. Do you notice that word is in the past tense? Obtained already. It's done. Eternal redemption. A second result of Christ's satisfaction is that the myth of universal atonement is forever disproved. The death of Christ, if it is a satisfaction, can in no way be universal in scope. If Christ actually made satisfaction for all men, then all men are going to be saved. If He actually made satisfaction for all men, then no man could be required to pay for his own sins in hell. And God would be punishing sin twice. If Christ's sacrifice satisfied all the demands of God's justice for all men, then every sinner would most certainly be saved. You know, there's people that are preaching that today. We were talking this morning about a fellow that wrote a book called Love Wins. And he's talking about, you know, everybody's going to be saved because Christ died for everybody. Well, if Christ satisfied all the demands of justice for all men, then every sinner would most certainly be saved because God could no longer hold anything against any sinner. Third result of Christ's satisfaction, we who are His people have deliverance from the wrath and curse due to us for our sins. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 speaks of Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Past tense, delivered us. And Galatians 3:13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And that brings us to the final question of the hour. What are some applications of Christ's satisfaction? Well, we've already made several, but we'll just add a few more. Number one, if Christ had to make satisfaction for our sins, we can never fully realize how terrible sin really is. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul says the first principle of the Christian faith is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. How terrible sin is if Christ had to die for it. If He who was God in perfect, sinless human flesh had to die for it. The person against whom you have sinned is the infinite God, and sin is therefore an infinite evil against Him. The evil of sin is so great that it required the infinite sufferings of Christ to atone for it. If the blood of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can satisfy God for the sins of the elect, then what an infinite evil sin must be. Don't ever criticize someone for being too hard on sin. Don't ever criticize a preacher for preaching on sin too much. He can never paint it black enough. Secondly, the second application of Christ's satisfaction is this. Because Christ has satisfied God's justice, God can be just in forgiving our sins. Now, if God had just said, I forgive you, without satisfaction being made, then His justice would be outraged. You know, a lot of parents, they'll forgive their children without requiring any punishment at all. That's an outrage to justice. But God's justification of believers is an act of justice because Christ has made satisfaction for their sins. God can look at the doing and dying of Christ and He can say to the believing sinner, I forgive you on the basis of the satisfaction that Christ has made. This is the background of meaning for Romans 3, 25 and 26. And I'd like you to turn with me to that in closing today. Romans 3, 25 and 26. Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. Whom, that is Christ, God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness. Now here's the part I want to emphasize. That He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The only way He can be just in saying, I justify you or I declare you righteous and not guilty, is by meting out the punishment to the surety, which He has done in Christ. Well, there's one more application. Let us no longer delay to trust in this Savior who has satisfied the justice of God. Jesus Christ sacrificed Himself that the justice of God might be satisfied and the law be fulfilled, and thus sinners could be freed from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 speaks of Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Trust Him today. Let us pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the satisfaction that Jesus Christ our Savior has made on the cross. Father, where we stand in awe of what You have done in redeeming Your elect people. Our Father, today we pray for those here who may never have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His doing and His dying on Calvary's cross. We pray that today, by the working of Your Holy Spirit, they would be brought to faith in Christ and repentance from sin. Dear Father, we pray that all of us would make these practical applications in our lives. May we see something of the terrible nature of sin. May we repent and may we avoid it and separate ourselves from it by the power of Your Holy Spirit in our lives. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' holy name and for His sake. Amen.